Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 16 are often understood as an appeal for Christian unity. Chapter 4, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verses 4 through 5, there is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And that assessment is correct. It is an appeal to Christian physical unity, but I think that misses the main point here. The text is not so much an appeal for Christians to fellowship together as it is a teaching about the oneness of Christian doctrine. It's not as if Christians in Brazil can believe something different than Christians in Canada. I mean, we take that for granted. But if it weren't for texts like this, we might not take that for granted. This text is instruction to the church about the unity of truth. It's not that I can have my Christian truth and you can have your Christian truth. There's only one Christian truth that all Christians agree on. That's what this text is all about. And as a byproduct, when there is one truth, then there is actual fellowship. But the unity of doctrine must come first, and the unity of doctrine is the most important thing. Now, let me show you why this is the main theme of the text here. We look at verses 3 through 6. It's all about there being one hope, one calling, one faith, one God. We're not polytheistic. We're not relativists. Those who claim that there can be multiple opinions and expressions of God. Singleness is emphasized, not pluralism. Pluralism, by definition, is a condition or system in which two or more states, groups, principles, sources of authority coexist. Now, that kind of pluralism is considered a virtue in our modern society. But it's not considered a virtue in the Christian worldview. What do you think when you're driving along and you see that bumper sticker, right? I'm glad that they want to coexist, that, of course, as Christians, we're not trying to war with people and take the sword against people who believe error, but most of the time this bumper sticker is trying to communicate an equality of all of these doctrines. Well, then, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, speak about diversity in ministry or labor. That's where there is diversity. Lest anyone think doctrinal unity means every Christian has the same job. The key verse that the text leads up to is verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. This is not saying that all Christians have the same level of faith or that together we all have faith. Faith is a title in the New Testament describing the body of Christian doctrine. So, let me give you a few texts in that regard. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's talking about the Christian faith, the Christian doctrine, the Christian belief. 1 Timothy 4, 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith. It's not that they're just falling away from having faith, they're falling away from the doctrine, the Christian doctrine. Titus chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Jude chapter 1, verse 3, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So the faith that is being spoken about here is not about the exercise of faith, but of the content of faith. So this verse really means until we all come to the unity of Christian doctrine. And the goal here is that we all come to a common truth. This is becoming Christ-like. Verse 13, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now in verses 11 through 12, pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists are given to teach God's people the faith, the truth. And then verse 14, there's a warning about false teachers who will deny the faith or the truth. Given that the warning here is against false teachers rather than about church splits, the teaching here is not primarily about maintaining the unity of Christian fellowship, but about theological singularity versus theological pluralism. And then Paul concludes in verses 15 and 16 that the church needs to be spoken in love, and it's through truth that people grow. So, does this text have special relevance to Christians living in 2018? Does this have to be said here at the beginning of this section on Christian living? Absolutely. The instruction about Christian living must start off with the obvious. But often, that attack premise that Christians are to agree on doctrine and practice, because truth is truth. There cannot be multiple contradictory truth claims. Christians agree on what they believe and how they live. You cannot have a homosexual Christian or a polygamous Christian or a feminist Christian who denies the family structure, as mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 5. In talking about Christian living, there is a unified Christian ethic. And Paul makes that same point to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And what he's saying is all churches agree on this. There's no other ethical practice except what I have just laid out to you. And then also, Paul repeats this again in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all of the churches. It's not like some churches can have confusion because that's their cultural background, and then other churches can't have confusion. It's all the same. Also, another text in this regard, 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Advocating a different doctrine. So again, I just want to get across this idea, what this text is about, and understanding the singularity of Christian doctrine and practice. It's especially important today when the world is teaching relativism, where you can believe anything you want to believe, or you can live any way you want to live. You can have whatever truth you want to have. So a lot of people come to the Bible and say, well, the Bible just doesn't seem to be relevant to today. Oh, what's all this doctrinal stuff about coming to the unity of the faith, one Lord of faith? Well, the problem is you probably don't understand what this text is saying. That's why you don't understand the relevance of it. It's very relevant in the world in which we live in. Here's the best analogy I can come up with to explain the import of this text. Historically, becoming an American means more than simply location. It means holding to American values. Would you agree to that? I mean, people coming from other countries have noted that Americans do have a shared sense of values, a belief in rugged individualism, a belief in personal responsibility, a belief that anyone who works hard can make it, a belief in personal freedom and limited government. Those are American values, and oftentimes we take that for granted, but many people coming from other countries find those values to be quite unique. Other cultures sometimes emphasize the group over the individual. And in those cultures, if anybody sticks up their head higher than somebody else, they get their head chopped off. Sometimes figuratively, sometimes literally. But in America, success, individual success, is actually considered a virtue. And other places often lack that can-do American spirit. Now, as we have lost the Christian base in America, of course, we're starting to lose these values, and we're losing our sense of identity because of philosophical atheistic relativism. Now, being an American can mean anything. It no longer has a Christian base. But integration is that process of a new citizen adopting the cultural values of a nation. And today we have a lot of problems with integration, don't we? Because we no longer have shared values upon which to integrate into. So think about that concept of being an American and having a sense of shared values, and then think about the kingdom of Christ, the household of God, the Christians, our shared sense of values and beliefs and ethics. Ephesians chapter 4 is really about the importance of Christians integrating into the values of the kingdom of God. We're to measure up, verse 13, that we become like Christ, the statue, which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and that we're not theological infants, infantile, children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But verse 16, that we are fitted and held together and growing as a body. So do you get the theme here? The unity that we have together under Christ. Being integrated into kingdom values. It's really no different than John writing, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth, God's truth. Or Jesus in John chapter 15 saying, abide in me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's believing and living the kingdom life. So let's just go through this text, look at some of the nuts and bolts here. I just kind of showed you the forest. Now let's look at some of the trees. Ephesians 4, 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the unity of the Spirit here is talking about the Spirit of God uniting us together. Then Paul goes on to explain the oneness of salvation and God and Christian doctrine, that one belief that's shared, one faith. One commentator said this, it speaks of a common allegiance to the transcendent Lord. And it should bind men together more than anything else. That's true. That's really the glue that should hold us together and even our nation together, the doctrine of God. But anyway, he goes on to say, where is the same Lord, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, rich and poor, great and small, are yoked together? Neither personal ambition nor party spirit nor disputes about non-essentials will be allowed to break such unity if Christ is served and honored as Lord. So without unity around God's truth, there really is no permanent unity. And a society will start to come apart. A family will start to come apart. Now, world leaders and thinkers in abandoning God have to find some other grounds for unity. So what do you think they're going to run to? They can't have unity around God and around biblical truth. So where are they going to create a sense of unity for a people? Well, why do they even want people to be unified together? Well, now we're at the point in postmodernism that they don't even want us to be unified. They want there to be dissension, division. But usually with some of the Christian background, there's still this desire for unity because there's strength in numbers. But what happens is you try to find unity around race or around language or around desires for materialism. But it doesn't work, does it? It actually, in the end, will divide even more. I was thinking about the Federalist Papers in this regard, because Hamilton wrote about avoiding the violence of factions. And in the Federalist Papers, he said, well, we've developed the Constitution so it will mitigate against factions, because factions are always inevitable in a country. But of course, Hamilton did not talk about theological and religious and ethical unity. Unfortunate, because he wasn't thinking in theological terms. He was just creating a secular document. And so the solution for controlling factions was a division of power between the three or four branches of government. Well, that works for a little while, but eventually it all falls apart. So unity must be around God and God's truth. One baptism, verse 5, is often read to refer to water baptism. But like most references to baptism in the New Testament, it's talking about spiritual baptism. Galatians 3:27, being baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we are all baptized into one body. It's not talking at all about water baptism there. And the mistake made in 3rd and 4th century Christianity was to take every reference to baptism in the New Testament to mean water baptism. And hence, by the 4th century in the early church, the error of baptismal regeneration started to pop up, where you're saved when you get dunked into the water. And as R.C. Sproul said in our Sunday school lesson last week, the church began to teach that baptism was one of the instrumental causes of salvation. Anyway, so the baptism here is not talking about where we have one water baptism, as if we got just one baptismal, and everybody in the who's a Christian has to come to this one baptismal, and or get dunked in a certain way. It's talking about there's just one Spirit who baptizes us or immerses us into one spiritual body. Now, the controversy in this text here, or the debate that usually arises in regard to this text, is whether Paul is appealing here to organizational unity or what's called organic unity. Throughout church history, there have been many who have taught, in order for there to be spiritual unity, there must also be organizational unity. Because the organizational unity is the outworking of the spiritual unity. And so the push was to have one church with one title under one headquarters at one location, either the World Council of Churches or the Church of Rome. Because in ancient Israel, they had a capital city, Jerusalem, and a central temple. And they were to go there three times a year to help unify the nation. Therefore, it's often concluded that in the New Covenant, the church should also have a headquarters. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses have their headquarters in Brooklyn by the East River, and the Mormons have their headquarters in Salt Lake City. Some of the early Christians thought, well, we need to also have a headquarters. Well, of course, they didn't know about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses at that time, but it's very popular to think that in the early church that they needed a central location. I mean, the kingdom of man had a central location. Rome was the capital city of the empire. And maybe the church needs a central authority to keep every man from doing what is right in his own eyes. But by the Middle Ages, what happened? Christians started to see the mistake in all this, because that headquarters, that power that was consolidated, was taken over by false teachers. So, in the Protestant Reformation, many theologians start to see that the plan of God in the New Testament was not to have an earthly headquarters, but to have an organic unity, a spiritual unity. That the church is invisible. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. That's where our membership is. And to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, also, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 is interesting. To the Church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church surpassed physical boundaries. So the church is not supposed to have an earthly headquarters with an earthly head. Who's supposed to be the head of the church? Jesus Christ. And the church is to be led and organized by something the world doesn't have. The world needs earthly unity. We have the Spirit of God. And those who want physical unity are often those who think very worldly. It's more akin to the Tower of Babel. This text has often been used in this regard. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Let us make a name for ourselves is to denominate, where we get the word denomination. And so Christians said, well, listen, you know, we better organize into a multi-church denomination to help keep things right, and so we can keep things going along. But it doesn't really help that much. And history has proven that wolves tend to thrive in denominational systems. It's actually a place where they can attach themselves organizationally to the sheep, where they can get a ready-made paycheck without having to actually do the hard work of evangelism. And besides this, if you read the New Testament, did the apostles set up a hierarchy, a church structure, with a capital church somewhere? No, it's not in the New Testament. All the churches were independent, and they were under Christ. So that's kind of the application that surrounds Ephesians 3 through 6. What kind of unity is being talked about here? Is it organizational or is it organic? Now, verses 7 through 10, as I mentioned earlier, it's a short reminder that our unity in Christ does not exclude different gifts and talents. Verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does this mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is he himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." So, what kind of gifts are being talked about here? Basketball gifts, football, playing the piano. No, Paul is not referring to natural human abilities. God gives those kind of abilities to all men at birth. Here, Paul is specifically speaking about the calling to be Christ's minister. And the gifts are really described in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those are the gifts given to men. Now, Ephesians 4:8 includes a quotation from the Old Testament, which just confirms the point that God gives gifts. And it comes from a kingdom psalm. "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." Paul was not quoting this verse directly, but summing up all of the teaching of Psalm 68, which really speaks about a king winning in battle and then distributing the booty to those who had supported him. And so the parallel is this, that Christ wins the victory over sin and death. He takes possession of the world, and now he gives gifts to his people. Now, the reference to "he who ascended is he who also descended into the lower parts of the earth" is a text that's often been used to teach that Jesus, during the 3 days after he died on the cross, descended into hell. But the descent here is really referring to Jesus' incarnation, his birth into this world. He descended to this earth. Like Jesus said, "I have come from above." And the lower part of the earth is literally the lower terra. A description of the earth being much more lower than the heavens. That's just an aside. I don't want to go off into that in a lot of detail. And again, the gifts that are given to the church here, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Whereas in the book of Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, those texts speak about gifts given to believers. Ephesians 4:7 really speaks more about gifted believers being given to the church. Now, the typical approach to this text is to go off into a description of these various ministries and ministers. But I don't want to get into the weeds here and lose the main thought. The point here is that these men are given to achieve doctrinal and ethical unity among God's people by their teaching and instruction that comes from inspired scripture. They cause Christians to attain to the unity of the faith. And without truth being taught to God's people would know very little about the values of Christ. And whenever there has been a time in church history where Christians have not been taught, the church has been a real mess, overrun with all sorts of false teachers. And notice in verse 13 that the doctrinal and ethical unity is not just a creed on a piece of paper. It's about developing the character of Christ to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Our ethics flow out of the character of God. Now, verse 14 is a very important warning because it reminds Christians that unless we're taught, we can be infantile. We can be deceived by false doctrine. And there are people who come along and trick and deceive us, both in the realm of the religious and in the realm of the secular. I've really appreciated Babylon Bee. I know some of you get the emails that come in. I do recommend that you subscribe. And it's a Christian website that creates satirical fake news articles to make a point. And it was created by a fellow by the name of Adam Ford. I really don't know who this guy is, but given what he writes, he's really solid, very conservative. And he sees the nonsense in American evangelicalism and he makes fun of it. And so he winds up shaming false teachers, exposing their hypocrisy, and by doing that, informs the Christian community. So that I'm finding the millennial Christians are no longer thinking it's cool to be going along with the mega church model. And worldly Christianity is, in some sense, starting to be mocked, and kind of falling out of favor. This one just came across this week. I just want to read it to you. Called Church Growth Experts Cringe at Jesus' Sermons in the Gospel. Stating he was shocked at the Lord's ignorant approach to attractional church growth. Attractional church growth, one of these terms that they use. Self-described church growth expert Mark A. Sloniker was reportedly cringing the entire time he read through several of Christ's popular sermons in the Gospels. The flesh counts for nothing. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Oh, come on. Jesus, you know better than that. Sloniker reportedly muttered to himself as he read through the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Sure enough, the church leadership guru's fears were confirmed, as the text then stated that many of Jesus' disciples no longer followed him. He had such a good thing going with the feeding of the 5,000. Why did he have to blow it? Why not just seal the deal with an extreme men's ministry event or a big Easter giveaway? The exasperated Sloniker added. Flipping through other stories in the inspired accounts of Jesus' life, Sloniker continued to wince and cringe as he read the narratives of Jesus going ballistic on potential future church members in the temple, turning away seekers who came asking how they could join him, and constantly preaching on the reality of hell and eternal punishment. If only the Savior were as enlightened about church growth as we are, he could have had an honest-to-goodness mega church, Sloniker lamented. Pretty good. Pretty good satire, right? These church growth gurus have been a thorn in the side of Christianity for the last 40 years. They are just biblically illiterate church people who have degrees in secular marketing. And they are the trickery of men and deceitful scheming. So we ought not to be children carried about by every wave and wind of doctrine, every fad that arises in the church, whether it be the church growth fad or the psychobabble fad or the health, wealth, and prosperity fad, the name and claim it fad. I should have just listed all of the fads in the last 20 years, I think I could have come up with at least 20 or 30. I'm glad somebody is starting to point some of this stuff out. It's the job of the evangelist and the prophet, Christian writers. Also in regard to secular false teachers. That's also something we need to consider here, because they too are the blind leaders of the blind. Almost everything they say about intersectionality, about privilege, about safe spaces, about trigger warnings, about critical race theory, about cultural appropriation, about social justice is some perversion of biblical truth. And the world has gone mad. And this is what is also meant by the trickery and the craftiness of men in deceitful scheming. If you don't keep your head about you, immersing yourself in Scripture, it's easy to be fooled by the error. Ephesians 4:14 is not merely referring to religious error, as if Paul is only writing about false teachers in the pulpit. Paul really is writing about how apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers are given to the church to keep God's people from being deceived by false teachers in the church and also in the culture. Biblically, a false teacher includes everyone. It includes professors in colleges who teach relativism. It includes politicians who say that gambling and prostitution creates jobs in the community. Or it includes news reporters who ignore the truth and go after inane stories. So verse 15, we are to be people of the truth. We're to speak the truth, which puts us in a whole different category than the people of the world. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to grow up in Him in all aspects, into Christ. That's what the world is trying to suppress, right? Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who try to suppress the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they will be judged because they did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in unrighteousness. And again, notice in verse 15 how the truth is linked to the person of Christ. He's the truth. The truth is His character and His values. It's more than just doctrine on paper. It's the mind of Christ Himself. And finally, in verse 16, it's by truth that we grow, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplieth according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's by truth that we grow. Just think about that thought. When you pour water on a plant, it grows. When you pour truth upon a Christian, he grows. Isaiah 61:11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and the garden causes things sowed in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all of the nations. What do you think all these Old Testament texts are talking about when they talk about the desert sprouting? The spiritual is really the primary meaning here. The water is the word of God that brings life and growth. It's going from light to darkness, from death to life, all by the proclamation of God's truth. So if you want to grow in the Lord into all aspects of Christ, having your part in the body and being built up, learn and embrace God's truth. Attain to the unity of the faith, the eternal, unchanging values, and the doctrines of the faith.